Well, it really has been a special privilege to be here today at Cambry, and I wished you many happy returns of the day, and I continue to do so this evening on this 166th anniversary, and pray that God will be with you in the days ahead in this new year, and that it'll be a year of great prosperity for you and joy in the service of the Lord. I love going to another congregation, a new congregation that I don't know, and just getting the kind of spiritual temperature of what's going on. And I have to say, it's not been difficult to preach here. Sometimes it is. If it was, I wouldn't have told you. It has been comparatively easy to preach here today because you love the Word of God, don't you? And some of you, I can see, drink in God's Word. And you know, there is a theory that says you tend to get the preacher you deserve. A congregation can shut the mouth of a preacher and can actually open his mouth as well. And you've assisted me today, and it's always a bonus if you feel freedom in preaching the Word of God elsewhere where you're not known. So thank you for entertaining a savage. You can entertain angels unawares, but not savages, all right? It's just a pleasure to be here. I want to open my heart to you this evening on a subject which is really so straightforward, and yet I've been struggling with it to a certain extent. And I suppose I lost my wife just over 2.5 years ago, and I've been sensitized to some of the pain and misery of this world, I guess. And that's what bereavement does to you. And my heart goes out to those who are mentioned in our notices this evening. And I've become aware as the day's gone on of a number in the congregation here who, not suffering bereavement, but suffering in other ways and having other trials. And I believe that the Word of God that I want to just think about with you, no great exposition this evening, but just to think it through, is just right for you. I want a title would be something like this: The Truth About God's Love. The Truth About God's Love. I stood at the graveside of a relative earlier this year, quoting the familiar Bible words that have brought comfort and help to thousands of people. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, and so on. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. We've no need to fear death, because Jesus lives, we shall live also. You know, the words that you're familiar with. And he was a wonderful uncle of mine, a good and faithful man. So I could speak with conviction of the hope of the resurrection and of eternal life. But in the process of doing that, I became conscious of some of our close relatives standing by, listening to all this, and knowing that they didn't share the same hope. And you know, a preacher can do this. Spurgeon reckoned that he had 8 lines of thought one time when he was standing preaching. He could see that somebody fainted in a gallery and a window needed opening. He could see this and that and the other. And sometimes a preacher, you know, is not concentrating on what he's saying. You'd think he would, wouldn't you? But you know, as I was speaking and quoting these familiar words, my mind went to these relatives who were standing nearby and wondering about them. What were they making of this? My uncle had left very clear instructions for his Thanksgiving service. It went like this: talk about the love of the Lord. Those were his parting words. When my Thanksgiving comes, talk about the love of the Lord. And of course, I rejoice to do that. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to talk about the love of the Lord? It's uppermost in our thoughts as Christian people. It's a welcome and familiar subject for us. But you know, as I talked about the love of the Lord and watched my family, my friends, I suddenly was struck by the irony of the situation. Here was the stark reality of death, an open grave. A coffin had just been lowered. We were stood round. I was talking about the love of the Lord. And I thought, if anybody who knows nothing of the Lord Jesus is standing here and listening today, they'll be saying, what is this vicar on about? Where is their love in this situation? How can we believe that there's a God who cares when somebody precious to us is just about to be covered over with 6 feet of earth? I'd taken many funerals before, but it suddenly struck me. And looking through the eyes of the family, I was struck by the sheer irony of that situation. Now, as a Christian, I want to say that there's a purpose in life, that God loves the world and its peoples, that there's hope for the future. I want to say all that. But not for the first time, in the face of death and tragedy and sudden misery that comes into the lives of many people, and quite frequently a pastor has to face that situation, suddenly those words sound hollow. They're difficult to utter. It isn't that you stop believing in the love of the Lord, but when you see it from the viewpoint of those who don't know the Lord, this seems to be unreal, doesn't it? Have you ever struggled with that? I had one time in my ministry, I had the very sobering task of walking with a family whose little 3-year-old daughter had incurable cancer, and I would visit and stand with them and nurse the child with them and so on until the little one died. What do you say? What? Well, I believe the little children are with the Lord. All right, you can say that. And the love of the Lord was that her life was foreshortened and she didn't suffer more and so on, so on, so on, so on. But even when you say all that, it sounds so hollow, doesn't it? You know, am I being too honest here? Or does anybody identify with that? If you were to Google the words natural disasters, when I did it, I found over 11,300,000 sites or connections came up on Google. Can you believe that? That's just natural disasters. Where is the love of God in the minute-by-minute crushing experience of death and destruction in families and communities across the globe? Where's the love of God in Italy and the earthquake? Hundreds who died there. Now we hear there's a potential pandemic of a new strain of flu. Did you catch the news? There's always news to cheer you up each day, isn't there? How can we speak of the love of God, friends, when while we're sat here in the comfort of this building tonight, millions are starving to death? I can hardly bear to watch that advert about water, can you? Little boy down in a muddy puddle scooping up in his little pan this filthy water, the only water to drink. And we turn on the tap without thinking. Every minute, every 3 minutes, a little child dies for want of a pure drink of water. There's a growing campaign to care for this planet, and so there should be. Probably it's well overdue. But, you know, I can't help having the feeling that it's like caring for someone who's dying. The process can't be stopped, but because we love it and value it, we try to relieve it because we know its time is short. Look, and here's my first point tonight. I think honesty compels us to say this, that God's love is not immediately obvious, especially to any non-religious observer. And I think that's a pretty important thing for us to get hold of, especially those of us who are concerned to evangelize the lost. We really do want to talk about the love of God to them, don't we? But I have to say, I've come to see just how incredible, how inconceivable it is to believe in the love of God if you know nothing of Jesus Christ. You look out on the world, and if you judge by the circumstances of our times, let alone in terms of history itself, it is extremely difficult to see and conclude that there is love from God. What evidence is there in this world that he loves you? I think it's much easier to believe the words, "Cursed is the earth for your sake," than the words, "For God so loved the world." No wonder Christians are represented as sentimental do-gooders. And that's how we are represented, isn't it? Unreal, living in denial, blind to devastation and corruption, decay and death. And ministers always portray this pretty weak individuals anyway in the media, aren't they? Ministers mouthing insubstantial pleasantries over dying patients and decaying corpses. And I have to confess, we're sometimes embarrassed by the straightforward questions of tortured souls who ask, why did it happen to me? And where is my loved one now? Those are such hard questions. It sounds weak in those circumstances to speak about the love of God for the world, and callous to speak of his judgment. My dear friends, if you and I aren't touched by the misery of the world in which we live, we're either hard-hearted or soft-headed. That's what one commentator said, and I think he'd got it about right. Now, I'm sure you're sitting there saying, what kind of sermon is this? You want to argue with me. I'm sure there are many of you tonight, I hope there are many, who want to say, it's got to be different. Why is he setting up this scenario? It's got to be different to this. You see the love of God everywhere, don't you? Whatever you experience, you accommodate it into the framework of God's love for you. Christians are always doing that. That's why the people of the world are often so infuriated with us, because they don't see it. We have the great hymns that help us, don't we? It was played earlier. Loved with everlasting love, led by faith that love to know. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is richer green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with birds with gladder songs all flow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know I am his. And I mean, is that just sheer Christian sentimentalism? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. Christian complacency? Whistling in the dark to keep our courage up? Is that it? If God exists, how do I know that he loves the world? Let alone that he loves me. Now, this evening I want to turn you to a passage of the Bible in which we're going to listen to a man called John for a while. John was the disciple who undoubtedly was the closest person to our Lord Jesus Christ during the 3 years of his ministry on earth. There was no one closer to him than this man, John. John is a good person to consult about this, because this question of God's love was a question that he turned over and over in his mind, and he majored on it. In fact, he was known as the apostle of love. It was a major theme with him. In his letter, 1 John, that was read to us just a moment ago, he's focusing on the issue of being sure about things, having assurance. And he has two things in mind particularly. He wants his readers to know the certainty of the truth about Christ and their salvation. And I could take you through many verses. I won't do it this evening for the sake of time. But especially, this is where he lands up in chapter 5 and verse 13. You'll read, I write these things to you, he says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. By the way, he comes to the end of his letter in much the same way as he comes to the end of his gospel. In John's gospel, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He explains at the end of the letter why he's written the letter, the gospel. And he does the same in the letter. I've written these things, 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life, you who have believed in the name of the Son of God. But he is especially concerned that they know the love that God has for them and how that should affect their lives. And he's doing that from chapter 3 right through into chapter 5 of this letter. So here's what John says. If we were to ask John the question, John, since we believe God exists, and even if we don't, if God exists, how do we know that he loves the world? John, I've looked at my affairs and I can't find much evidence for the love of God. I switch on the news day by day, and there's very little evidence of the love of God there. I talk to my friends at work, and they can't see it. I listen to the commentators on the BBC and other media programs, and they mock the idea that there should be a God, or that there is a God who loves us. John, tell us, how can we be sure that God loves us? Friends, this is a profoundly significant question, isn't it? Not only that God exists, but he loves us. He cares about us. Well, John is going to answer his question in two verses in this letter, very succinctly, and I just want to focus on that before we conclude our day. 1 John 3:16. You've known John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 is just as important a verse. Listen to what John says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. John says there's one place, only one, to begin with, where you can be sure of the love of God for this world. In fact, you only need to go to that place, and visiting that place will define for you what love is. This is how we know what love is. Well, what is it? What is it? What is the place? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. John is saying something very significant here, isn't he? You don't look out on the world to see the love of God in the first place. You don't search your own affairs for the love of God. If you only watch television and the news and read magazines and books and watch films and so on, you'll not get an idea that there is a God who loves the world, will you? You really won't. In fact, you can land up a complete cynic, as though religion is really, after all, pulling the wool over your eyes and reality must be somewhere else. John says there is one place to go, and just one. Jesus Christ laid down his life for the world. If you want to know what love is, if you want it defined, if you want to see it in action, if you want to be sure that God cares about his world, look at the cross, look at Calvary, look at what Jesus Christ did. He laid down his life. He repeats something similar in verse 16 of chapter 3. He's talking about what Jesus did. In chapter 4 and verse 9, he's talking about what God the Father did. Can you see it there? Chapter 4 and verse 9 of 1 John. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So, whether you think of God the Father or God the Son, the love of God is expressed in God the Son in that he laid down his life. The love of God for the world is expressed in that he sent his Son, his only Son, the Son whom he loved, his perfect Son, his sinless Son, his eternal Son. He sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. Dear friends, if we remove from our calendar, as many would like us to do, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, all the memories of what God did through Jesus Christ, his Son, the love of God for this world is at best debatable. Put back in its place that history that God has given to us, that revelation that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. Put Christmas back where it belongs, and Easter, and Pentecost. And the love of God is irrefutable. You see, everything hangs around Calvary. Everything hangs around what Jesus did. The Lord Jesus Christ is the key to seeing the love of God in everything else. And that is why Christian believers not only see the misery of the world, they are conspicuously involved in all the misery of this world. I mean, the Christian record of involvement with the poor, the bereaved, the estranged, the homeless, the Christian record is second to none. Take me to a place tonight where there's trouble in the world, and I'll show you some Christians already there. Because it's in our heart to be there alongside those who mourn, those who grieve, those who are in trouble. Why is that? Because we know God loves this world, and that every individual in it is precious to Him. Made in the image of God, made for eternal life. And Christians run to the place where there's misery and sorrow and pain because they want to express the love that they know exists, comes from the heart of the Father, and has been poured out in this world by the death of His own dear Son. That's what it is to be a Christian. And of course, we as Christians see the love of God in everything. The problem with suffering and devastation is not that God has stopped loving us, but that we do not love Him, and the curse hides His love from us. By the way, there are many, many Christians who are suffering tonight across the world. I picked up John Blanchard's little booklet on Easter. I don't know whether you've come across. You know John Blanchard, don't you? Well, you know of him anyway. Very good little Easter booklet, could. It's too late. Get it for next year. Jesus Christ, Dead or Alive. Some of you may have seen it. Very striking statistic in that book. How many Christians do you think are alive on planet Earth tonight? Well, he comes up with a statistic from a recent report. Any guesses? No? You don't want to guess. You haven't dropped off, have you? Okay. Did you know that we are just a few of 2 billion believers on planet Earth tonight? Isn't that fantastic? In fact, there are more Christians alive today than have ever lived in ever previous centuries. And most of them are in the southern hemisphere. I think I want to go there. And the church is growing at a phenomenal rate. Today there would have been tens of thousands of believers added to the family of God. And you know, that's the one family that keeps on growing. It never diminishes. All those who are added never leave it. All other families diminish. This one never does. And so there are 2 billion people on planet Earth who name the name of Jesus Christ and are professing Christians tonight. I think that's a wonderful statistic. But here's another statistic that I found mind-blowing. Did you know that on planet Earth tonight, something like 200 million believers are suffering for the name of Christ? I would have put it at 100,000, 200,000, at the most a million maybe. But the recent statistic says that 200 million people are deprived of a living, of normal, healthy standards of living, excluded from societies. Some are imprisoned, some are tortured, some are dying, children left without parents, wives without husband, women are being raped for no other reason than that they name the name of Jesus Christ. That has struck me so forcibly. I've been in prayer constantly since I read that for the suffering believers. I feel sometimes almost guilty that my life is so easy, don't you? So you see, this whole business of the love of Christ for the world, even when you look at the church and you see the suffering of Christian people, you can't conclude that God loves the world. You have to go to Calvary. That's the one place to go. If God sent the second person of the Trinity, His only Son, His dear Son whom He loved, who need never have tasted a moment's weakness or tiredness or pain. His Son, who need never have got tired at the end of the day and sat on a well, who needed His feet washed. His Son, on whose head eventually they jammed a crown of thorns and kept beating it with their sticks. His son, who was nailed to a cross and a sword thrust into his side. His sinless son. The one about whom God said, I am very pleased with him. If God could send that son to a cross, and on the cross the son cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And voluntarily lay down his life to take away our sin and shame and guilt, our eternal damnation laid on him. If God could do that, he must have placed a huge value on us. He must love this world, mustn't he? What other conclusion? You see, sometimes we talk about almost as though we have no value as human beings. That's a mistake, you know. We have huge value in the sight of God. He wouldn't have given up his son for something valueless. We sometimes talk about ourselves as though we're worms and maggots and things. Well, it was Job's friends who told Job that he was like that, but he wouldn't have it. Neither should you. We're not worms and maggots. We're made in the image of God. We're so valuable that God sent his one and only son for us. He loved us so much. He wants us home. He wants us with him. Whenever a believer dies, you know, we should remember the text of the Lord Jesus when he said in John 17, pray to the Father that those whom he'd given him should be with him where he is, that they may see my glory. That's a good funeral text. All that's happening, lame brother Joe in the pit, is that he's gone home, and it's the answer to the Lord's prayer. Those you've given me, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. I love that text. I think I'll have it at my own funeral. You know, this wonderful truth about the love of God is something that we should lay to heart. I'm feeling mad at death these days. I don't want to roll over and just accept it as normal. It isn't, is it? It's an intrusion. It's a terrible intrusion into human existence. It was never intended to be. I read Dylan Thomas recently. Do you like Dylan Thomas, Under Milkwood and so on? I love him. I think he's got, you know, it's quite amusing to read him sometimes. Listen to him what he says on death. You know these lines, some of you, I'm sure. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. You know, he's caught something. Why do we just roll over and accept death as though it's normal? It's a huge intrusion. It was never intended to be. That was not God's plan for us. That's why we find it so miserable, so terrible a thing. We should not treat death as though it's natural. It is barbaric. Now, the reason that we believers don't rage against death is because we understand that it is God's judgment upon sin, that it is righteous judgment. A judgment to which his own son submitted himself for our salvation. And we know that our death will never be an accident. Although it is a horror, it will never be an accident. In God's sight, he treasures the death of his children. And Christ will deliver us even through death, so that we are with him at last, and we do not need to fear. So let's note this. The one place we know where God's love is demonstrated is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is demonstrated by an act, not a mere sentiment. He doesn't just say he loves us. He's shown that he loves us in the death of his son. And it's obvious. It's so obvious that God loves the world when you come to terms with his son. And that's why we have to get the gospel out, isn't it? See, you can't expect people of this world to appreciate the love of God if they know nothing of the Lord Jesus. That's why we must tell them about the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so urgent to get that out. And here's another thing. Once you put the Lord Jesus in place and he's in your life as the Lord of your life, it transforms your whole outlook. And now you begin to see the love of God everywhere. How does that happen? I mean, how do you come from not seeing God's love anywhere to the position where you see God's love everywhere? How does that happen? Well, John tells us in this book. He's got some fascinating scriptures. Do you have the Bible open to 1 John? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 20. He's writing to believers and he says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth." Or chapter 2, verse 27. "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Chapter 4, verse 13. "We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit, and we've seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Chapter 5, verse 10. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." As Paul put it in Romans 5, 5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. So here it is. One moment without Christ, we can't see the love of God anywhere. Then that moment comes when Christ comes to us by his Spirit and we become his children. We're born again of the Holy Spirit. Our whole outlook and attitude is changed. Suddenly we see not only that God loves the world, but that he loves me. And he's given himself for me. That's what happens in conversion, isn't it? And then, says John as he writes this letter, at that moment something happens, and even before that moment, but certainly after that moment, God has given his Spirit into our hearts. And the Spirit within us makes us know the love of God. That is one of the primary works of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And some have said all the other things that are said in that passage flow out of that understanding of the love of God. Patience and kindness and so on flow out of that understanding of the love of God. This is the chief thing that happens to a person who is born again. They know that they are loved. They know that they are loved by God. And they know that because the Holy Spirit in them sheds abroad, makes known and rains the love of God, drenches them inwardly with a sense of the love of God. That's the most freeing thing about the Christian gospel, isn't it? If you know you're loved, you don't have to suck love from other people, do you? If you know you're loved and you're overflowing, it's like a fountain rising up within you and overflowing. I don't know of anything more liberating than that, do you? If you're loved by God, then you can love. You've got huge reservoirs of love to pour out on a poor, despairing world. That's what it is to be a Christian. And that happens to us by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. So that's why the hymn puts it like this: loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. And the other hymns go on to say it in the same way. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. It's all related back to him and the coming of the Holy Spirit within us. Friends, I've reached this conclusion. We have many ways of knowing whether a person is a mature believer or not. How much do they know about the Bible, we say? How long have they been in the church? And you've got to be in the church 10 years at least before you're allowed even to do anything. Is that right? Not at Cambry, though. No, I hope not. Wait till the light goes out before you try and switch them on again? No. You know, I think the chief test of Christian maturity is how much you're filled up with the love of God. You say he's making it up. No, he isn't. Do you remember Paul writing his letter to the Ephesian church? Perhaps the most mature of the New Testament churches. And he tells them at the end of chapter 3 what he's praying for them. Now, what do you pray for the mature? You know what to pray for babes. Lord, help them to grow up. What do you pray for the mature? You know what Paul prayed at the end of Ephesians 3 for the mature? That you may know, have the power to grasp. Actually, that's a very interesting phrase. That you will have the power to grasp. You don't stumble across this. You grow into it. It doesn't happen to you by accident. You need the power to grasp how wide and how high and how long and how deep is the love of God. That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. There's something quite ultimate about that prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. So what is he saying? Here's the measure of Christian maturity. That you've understood and received and accepted and live in the joy of the love of God. That's the true test of Christian maturity. And that's what transforms churches. Whatever lessons I can bring back from the United States, and I've got a few more up my sleeve, whatever comparisons we may make, whatever models we may adopt, whatever arrangements we put in place, and let's not despise them. Our arrangements can either help us or hinder us. But even when you've said all that, the most prosperous church, the most mature church, is a church that's filled with the love of God. It's so obvious, really, isn't it? So you say, how does it happen? My dear friend, if you're a believer tonight, consciously face the issues in your life where you're not demonstrating the love of God, where you have hatred and jealousy and malice and resentment, where you're too possessive about your role in the church. If this church is going to enjoy its 167th year to the full, be ruthless with that negativity in your heart that does not display the love of God. Ask him to deal with it. Lord, there are people that I don't like and don't get on with, and I've not spoken to them for years. But Lord, if I'm going to grow up, your love must flow through me. Lord, I've been frightened to speak to my neighbors and colleagues at work. I don't know what I'm frightened of, but Lord, I want to overflow to them. I don't want this to be hard work. I want to be myself in Christ as I go to the office and the shop and the hospital and the school. Lord, fill me with your love. Lord, I've held a grudge for years. Something she said to me, how long ago is it now? 5 years? 10 years? 50 years? Lord, deliver me from it. And give me the courage and the strength to go and deal with that. And Lord, I sinned years ago. And I've made my sin years ago the reason why I don't do anything and I don't move forward and I don't grasp the opportunities you've given me. Lord, deliver me. If you've forgiven me my sin, why should I hang on to it like some comfort blanket that prevents me from hearing any challenge anymore and excludes me from the company of your people? Lord, help me to believe I'm forgiven and to get up and get on with the job you've given to me. My little life is short. I'm soon going to see you. Lord, fill me with your love so that it isn't me and my protection that rules my life, but it's you and the gospel that is set free among us. Dear friends, this is more than theory. This is the way the body of Christ works. May he give you a year in which the love of God overflows among you. And may you not be left behind in this process. Dear friends, every one of you singly now, hear the word of God. You have a responsibility, everyone. Be right with God. Let his love flow through you. He's got things for you to do that are beyond your understanding and expectations. You think you've got plans. His plans are always bigger, I can assure you. They really are. But you see, you need to be in this position where he can use you and his love flows through you. And there may be some this evening to whom all this is nothing more than religious talk, and you know nothing of the love of God yet. You may be a cynic. My dear friend, can I say this to you? I urge you to go to one place and read the scriptures and talk with others in this congregation about what Jesus Christ did on the cross, who that person is, why he should die, and pray that God will teach you what it means so that he can release his love in you. And then you'll understand the rest. Once you know who Jesus is and what he did, the rest follows. He loved me and gave himself for me. And if he did that, I will lay down my lives for my brothers and sisters. That's it. May it be for his glory. Amen. Amen.